Now we're turning this evening to one of the most familiar and famous passages in all the New Testament, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. It's very difficult breaking into one of Paul's great passages in Romans. You will notice how many verses start with an and or a for or some other connecting word. The argument rolls on from point to point, and it is difficult to break in someplace in the midst of it. However, if I were to deal with the whole argument of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, I doubt there would be no sinspiration afterwards, and there may even be no breakfast tomorrow morning. It's such a big, big portion of Scripture. We're going to commence reading at the verse 28, even though it begins with an and. We're going to ignore what goes before. We're starting now at this 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these glorious verses from his own precious word, for his name's sake. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All God's people find great comfort in that promise. Sooner or later, and it's usually sooner than later, we are brought to circumstances in our lives where gratefully we fall back upon that plain statement of fact. We know that all things work together for good to God's people. What comfort, what assurance, not whistling in the dark, not hoping against hope, but gripped by a great certainty, of the sovereign grace of God, that in a way far beyond our intelligence or our imagination, He is working every detail together, weaving every fiber of every circumstance into the glorious pattern of His own precious will, all for the good of His own blood-bought people. As I say, all God's people find great comfort in that promise. But what is usually left out, even in quotations of that promise, is the basis upon which it stands. We can say we know that all things work together for good because of what the next words say. They work together for good, not for all people, but for them that love God. And who are these people who love God? The people who are the called ones according to His purpose. Now, what does that mean? In plain everyday language, what does that mean? And so we come to verses 29 and 30. For these form the basis of the glorious promise of verse 28. What does it mean to be called according to God's purpose? We read, and you'll notice the connection at the beginning of verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Here are five acts of God's sovereign, free, and irresistible grace. You will notice how carefully the Holy Spirit has recorded these five acts of God. If we were writing this passage, I would say it is almost certain that we would have gone from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to sanctification and then to glorification. For that is the order of events, chronologically, as it were. Little strange to speak of chronology when you're going back to deal with something that started in eternity. But that is the order of events. And sanctification comes between justification and glorification. But the Holy Spirit is very careful not to insert it here. And for a very, very good reason. In foreknowledge, you and I had no part whatsoever to play. In predestination, we had no part to play. In God's call, we were the receivers, but we did nothing to issue that call. We had no part in the act of justification. And we have no part to play in glorifying ourselves. That is the act of God. But when it comes to sanctification, you see, there's something different there. While sanctification is a work of God's free grace, it is a work in which the will of the regenerate man cooperates with God. So that sanctification proceeds in our lives by the action of God promoting the action of man.
And as soon as you put it that way, you will see why sanctification has no part in this recital of the five acts of irresistible grace. Because here we have the things that are God's work and God's work alone. They start in eternity, they traverse time, and they end in eternity. What works are these? I have to confess that there is a great mystery in verses 29 and 30. Anybody who tells you he understands God's eternal purpose is a lunatic. I have no more way of understanding the eternal purpose of God than I have of containing all the oceans of the world in a teacup. It's impossible. The purpose of God far outstrips the intelligence of man. There is a great mystery here. I have to say also that there is much here that is unpalatable to the carnal mind. We live in a day when, I suppose this has always been true, when you read the old writers, they were complaining of a similar mindset in their day, but it certainly seems to be all the more blatant today. A mindset that rejects God's right to be sovereign, that rejects the kingship of the eternal Jehovah. Man must be king. And certainly there is a mystery here that is unpalatable to the carnal mind, that the choice did not start with us, but it started with God. That behind our salvation is a particular electing redemptive decree. Unpalatable indeed to the carnal mind of man. But obviously, God expects his own people to react to the truth of verse 29 and 30 in a very different way from the world's way. So what should our response be to the truth of these verses? Should it be one of questioning? How can God elect? How can God predestinate? Should it be one of criticism? Is it right of God? Is it just of God? Is it good of God? Should our response be one of criticism? Or of unbelief? Should it be one of rejection? I was told of a preacher who came to Greenville some time ago and announced to us, to the congregation he was visiting, that he believed in the doctrine of election, which he explained as follows. God had a vote. The devil had a vote. And I had the casting vote. I'm only glad it wasn't this congregation he was visiting, for that's one sermon that would never have been finished. That I can tell you. That's rejection. Plain, open rejection. It seems to me to be a sad thing that even Christians reject the plain teaching of God's Word. What should our response be? Our response should be as Paul describes it in verse 31 through to 39. This is the spiritual response that will enable us fully to enjoy the glorious promise that all things work together for good. Because, this is how we know it, because whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Here's the response that enables us
to enjoy what I can term the full comfort of the truth of sovereign grace.
Since verse 29 and 30 are true, the following verses tell us some glorious things we have. Verse 31, in the light of the truth of sovereign grace, we have a victorious assurance. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, notice what this is saying. If verse 29 and 30 mean anything, with these big theological terms, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, if these big theological terms mean anything, they mean simply that God is for us. That's what it's saying. And if you want the proof that God is for us, Paul says, go back to verses 29 and 30. He set his love upon us from all eternity. When we hadn't merited it, when we couldn't merit it, when we didn't even exist to merit it, when no man had yet come into existence, when no created thing had come forth at the decree of God, when God in Holy Trinity sat in glorious majesty, he sovereignly set his love upon us. He settled our destiny. Back before time began, he settled our destiny to be one of Christ's brethren, conformed to his glorious image. In the fullness of time, he effectually called us. The calling here is not simply the general call of the gospel that goes out every time the gospel is preached or every time the Bible is read. There is something very particular, there is something very peculiar about this call, because it is infallibly followed by the divine act of justification. Every one of these called ones become justified ones. So this is not just a general, but a particular, effectual call of the gospel and of the Spirit of God. And he freely justified us, pardoning all our sins and clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. And he even glorified us, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in the light of all that, Paul said, this is what our response should be. When you recognize the particulars of sovereign grace, instead of questioning and criticizing and rejecting, what you should do is ask, in the light of all this, who can be against us? Who can successfully withstand God's purpose for us? If he has blessed us, who can curse us? If he has saved us, who can damn us? If he has received us, who can alienate us? God is for us. That's what he's saying. And since God is for us, we know all things work together for good, for we are the called according to his purpose. We triumph in that assurance. That has been the experience of the people of God down through the centuries. In the 56th Psalm, the psalmist was in deep trouble, and he cried, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemy would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. And then he cried, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. How can a man who's facing great enmity, how can a man who's facing the brunt of the devil's opposition, how can he possibly say, I will not fear what man can do unto me? He can say it because he knows God is for us. In the very next psalm, at the beginning of the 57th psalm, he repeats the cry, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. And then he cries, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Isaiah spoke of the same thing in the 26th chapter of his prophecy. Verse 12, he says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. It's the same truth. We know that all things are working together for good, because God has set his sovereign grace upon us. And the first comfort we derive from that is that we have this victorious assurance. Now, verse 32, we have also a plentiful provision. For he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, what he's saying here is that all these blessings, these five acts of irresistible grace, they're all in Christ. In other words, to confer them upon us, to make them real, or if I may make theology very, very down to earth, to translate them from the realm of God's decree into the realm of human experience, to bring what God had ordered from eternity to pass in the actual experience of men and women, God had to send Christ to die. He had to deal with our sin in Christ. He had to bring him down to the cross. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us. He made him, the blessed, sinless, spotless Son of God, to be not just a sin offering, which was true, but to be treated as the very embodiment of all our sin, to bear all the wrath and all the curse of a holy God that was justly leveled against our sin. He made Christ to be sin for us. In the words of Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son. You will see in those words how difficult it was for God to carry through the plan of redemption. We think of the difficulty that the Son of God experienced. We think of the level of difficulty and of self-humiliation in leaving heaven to come to earth, in suffering reproach among men, in giving himself to the awful agony of the cross. And I confess that we can never begin to even scratch the surface of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and how difficult it was for him to save us. But I think there are times that we give scant regard to how difficult it was for God the Father to carry through this plan of redemption, to take the Son of God, the darling of his bosom, and to give him up to the death of the cross, not only to give him over to let devils and men do their worst against him, but for him himself to unsheath the sword of his judgment and of his justice, and to make his own son the object of his wrath, in order to see if guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners such as you and I are, how difficult it was. Everything in the nature of God cried out to spare the Son of God the agony of Calvary. Everything in the nature of God reached out to embrace his Son and save him from the awful curse of the cross. But God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And in him he has given us everything. Let me go back to verses 29 and 30. It is in Christ that he has given us his electing love. I detest these hyper-Calvinistic philosophical ramblings that take the eternal purpose of God and hold it up as some speculative thing for men to chew upon. I tell you, God never speaks of election without speaking of Christ. He never speaks of his eternal purpose without setting Christ before us, because God has only one elect man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and everybody else in him is chosen in him and through him and for him. It's in him we have God's electing love. It's in Christ we have God's predestinating grace. What is predestination? It is predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it is. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is in Christ that we have the effectual call and the free justification and the perfect glorification, all in him and at such unutterable cost. Now, in the light of all this, Paul asks the question, since God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All God's blessings are in Christ. And the idea is, look, if you have Christ, you have everything that God has to give you for this world and for the world to come. Peter says, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Paul told the Ephesians that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to understand this. God doesn't give us Christ and then add a few more blessings along the way. No, every blessing of the covenant of grace is in Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive God's everything. And the Christian life from there on is reaching out to the discovery of the fullness of Christ, that we might experimentally enjoy what is already in Christ. But if you and I are not living to the highest level of spiritual enjoyment, it is not because it is not available. It is because we are not taking our birthright in Christ. It is because we are not taking what God has freely made available to us. Think of how Peter described this in his first epistle and the first chapter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He starts in eternity and he ends in eternity. And he says, God in Christ, by his abounding mercy, has brought us to this living hope. We have everything in Christ, a plentiful provision. He has given us his Spirit to indwell, to sanctify, to seal, and to empower us. He has given us his presence to comfort and to keep us. He has given us his word to instruct, to edify, and to guide us. He has given us the means of grace to strengthen us, the fellowship of the church to embrace us, the privilege of service to ennoble us, and the vision of glory to encourage us. He will never leave us. He will meet us at the point of our need. For, as Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul himself learned in the days of his own personal difficulty, when the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, we can thank God that sovereign grace has given to us a plentiful provision. Verse 33 and 34 will show that we have also a complete justification. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now here's a glorious challenge. You may say the Lord challenges heaven, earth, and hell. Or you may say it is the Christian with this comfort of sovereign grace filling his heart, who faces heaven, earth, and hell, and he issues the challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? The old hymn put it very well, what though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. In our bedroom we have a little plaque, a little framed picture more, that our brother John Wagner sent up to us a couple of Christmases back, maybe more than a couple, that he had done with his own considerable computer skills, a very beautiful piece. And it has this verse of a hymn or poem. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. That's great theology. That's gospel theology. That's the message of verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Notice again the direct connection between the electing and the justifying. These are the acts of free grace. God doesn't explain himself. He doesn't make any apology to you or to me. He doesn't set out to make his eternal decree either palatable or comprehensible. He simply says, there it is, now enjoy it. What an enjoyment it is. The Father has decreed the justification of his people, and the inexorable logic is, if God justifies us, who can lay anything to our charge? No one. The Son of God has purchased that justification. So, who is he that condemneth? Now, let's face this very, very realistically. There's not a Christian here, but that sometime or other, you've got to struggle with guilt. Am I right? Guilt. What do you do with it? Well, normally what people do with it is they blow up and put the blame on somebody else. And they wriggle off the hook. Of course they don't, because inside the guilt is still eating away at them. Or they might come up with some little excuses, rationalize their situation as to why they really shouldn't feel so guilty after all. That only makes the situation worse. The worst way of all is the way that's perpetrated, and I use the word deliberately, upon the unsuspecting congregations of America, where some foolish preacher arrives with some stupid little Freudian principle dressed up in a Bible garb and says, this is how you deal with guilt. And it's not. How do you deal with guilt? When Satan rises, or even when your own conscience rises to condemn, what is the answer? Let me tell you, it is not a reinvention of Roman Catholicism where you work off your guilt with good works, where you try to overcome the guilt by doing so much good on the other side. That will not work either. The answer is Christ. And here is how the apostle answers. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now he gives you what I have often called the four immovable pillars of the gospel. The four immovable pillars of our acceptance with God. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. Christ maketh intercession for us. I'm not going to preach on those four things tonight. It would make for a long service if I did. But those are four fundamental gospel truths. They're not only four fundamental gospel truths. They are four things of immediate concern and immediate value to every Christian. When you are battling with guilt, get to the cross. Get to the cross. Don't deny your sin. Don't excuse your sin. Don't try to work off your sin. Don't try to blame it on somebody else. But get to the cross and see there the completeness of the justification that Christ hath purchased for you. Oh, certainly at the cross you'll get cleansing, and that's part of sanctification. But the only reason you can apply for cleansing and sanctifying grace is that God's dear Son has purchased your perfect acceptance with God. An acceptance that doesn't depend on anything you ever did, anything you are now doing, or anything you ever can do. An acceptance that therefore is neither advanced or retarded. By any act of yours, it's an acceptance that is in Christ. The old flesh immediately says, I don't like that theology. Because that means that if I'm justified as freely as all that, then I can live whatever way I like. And the words of one misguided preacher, I can do anything except go to hell. Paul had to face that. That was the very response that people gave when he first preached the doctrine of a free justification. The question was, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The doctrine of a free justification sets you free from foolish and useless attempts to deal with guilt. It sets you free from that to serve the Lord in the power of a truly holy life. When any man tells me he's justified, but his only delight is to live in sin, I'll tell that man he's a fool and he needs to be saved. Can we live whatever way we like? I wish we could. Because I have never met a born again, blood washed, redeemed believer in Christ who wouldn't honestly say, let me live the way I like and I will live without sin. The old notion a Christian can do anything he likes but go to hell sounds sort of challenging, but in actual fact it only muddies up the waters. There are certain things a Christian can't do. He cannot give up Christ, for example. If you can give up Christ, you're not saved. A Christian cannot give up Christ. A Christian could not say, away with the blood of the Lamb, I'm going back to the blood of bulls and goats. The book of Hebrews makes it clear, if anybody can do that, he's beyond redemption. He's never saved. But a man is justified freely by the grace of God. He can come to sovereign grace and say, thank God, he who so justified me is working all things together for me. What a comfort. I have a free justification. No condemnation now I dread. I used to walk in the fear of hell, but I don't dread hell anymore. Why? Because I've worked hard, prayed hard, given money, preached the gospel. None of those things. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. Through Christ, my own, we have a complete justification. And then finally and very quickly, verse 35 through 39, one of the loveliest passages in Holy Writ, we have an eternal security. Here's another glorious challenge, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on to list all the things that could possibly do so, or try to do so. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. Every possible form of opposition in this world or in the next world. And having reviewed them all, this is what Paul says. Nay, no, not one of these things can separate us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice this, we're not only not engulfed and broken by these things, but we conquer these things. Not only will these things not be able to separate us from the love of Christ, but the love of Jesus Christ will enable us to overcome tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded. Notice he comes full circle. Verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good. Now he says, I'm persuaded. It's another way of saying, I know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is security indeed. What is it to be secure? Not that you've got a good grip of Christ. So many people wonder, is my faith strong enough? Oh, if only I had stronger faith. Remember, Jesus taught that a grain of mustard seed size faith, you can't get any smaller, is enough to move a mountain. It's not the strength of your faith that gets you to heaven. It's the strength of the one in whom that faith resides. Here's security. Not our grip on Christ, but Christ's grip on us. Here's security that nothing can separate us from His love for us. That's security indeed. Now I trust you can see why the apostle was so thrilled by the truth that baffles so many people. This is why Paul loved the truth of God's electing foreknowledge, His electing love. This is why he loved the truth of predestinating grace. He loved the truth of God's effectual calling and God's free justification and glorification of His people. These acts of full and free and sovereign grace that God did for no other reason than His own good pleasure and the honor and the glory of His name. Paul loved that truth because it brought him the full comfort of the gospel. He realized, if this is true, then I have a victorious assurance. None can be against us, for God is for us. If this is true, then I have a plentiful provision. For God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will also with Him freely give us all things. If this truth of sovereign grace is actually true, then I have a complete justification. None can charge me, for God justifies me. None can condemn me, for Christ died and rose and ascended and intercedes for me. And if this truth of sovereign grace is actually revealed by God and established by Scripture, then I have an eternal security. If God has already glorified every believer in Christ and with Christ, doesn't it stand to sense there's nothing can keep that believer out of heaven? If our glorification is spoken of in the past tense in verse 30, as it is. Their security. How can we ever perish? Can you see why those verses were so precious to Paul? And on the basis of them, how he could say, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I trust you'll get the full sequence of events as we have scanned this passage of Scripture. I fear that far too many Christians want the comfort of knowing that all things work together for good, on the one hand, while on the other hand, seeking to drag God from his throne and deny his utter, absolute sovereignty. You can't do it. Your comfort depends on God's sovereignty. We know that all things work together for good. Why? Because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. In the light of those things, we are now free to enter in to the full comfort of the gospel of sovereign grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed as we come to the end of this meeting. It's a great thing to be saved. It's a great thing to be sure you're saved. It's a great thing to know that Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your salvation. Christ is your mediator. Christ is your redeemer. Salvation is not only in Christ, salvation in many ways is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. If you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, then your great need is to know him and to receive him. The call of the gospel is to come and receive him. And the assurance of the gospel is that he never turns away one seeking soul. When you've come, then you'll look back and say, thank God for the grace that drew me to Christ and gave me to him. Sovereign grace is no barrier to calling sinners to Jesus. In fact, it's the basis of such a call. Come and welcome to Christ. I trust if you have come into the meeting without him, and in your heart you would say in simple honesty, preacher, I would love to know that I am one of God's own, chosen in Christ, predestinated in Christ, called in Christ, justified and glorified. You say, preacher, I'd love to know that. And I have a simple biblical instruction for you. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. He receives all who will receive him. And in receiving him, you receive all God's blessing. You'll know it all in Christ. So come, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. And I implore you to seek the Lord while they may be found. If you are a Christian, perhaps you've been struggling with guilt, struggling with how to have peace, how to have victory, I hope tonight you've seen that the comfort of sovereign grace is the comfort you need. Get back to Christ and get back to the cross. If I can help you, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'll be glad to open the Scriptures to help you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for the gospel of free grace. We thank thee, Lord, for these mighty acts that God did on his own prerogative. O Lord, we bless thee for grace that is so amazing and so divine. And our God, we pray thee that thou wilt write this word on every heart. We pray that thou wilt see of the lost, bring them through to Christ. For we thank thee that this sovereign grace actually saves, and it is omnipotent grace. O Spirit of God, do thine own work in applying the grace of the gospel to needy hearts. Give them the power to turn to Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless thy people. Help us to go out of this house rejoicing in the comfort of the gospel, rejoicing in the things we have in Christ. And as we think of this full and free and sovereign grace of God in Christ, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us to have the same response as Paul detailed in this passage of Scripture, that rejoicing in the comfort of the gospel of Christ, we may go forth to give thee the glory, to live lives at peace with God, at peace with ourselves, with the power of the Spirit enabling us to bring glory to thy name. Hear our prayer. And thou part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And grant that grace, mercy, and peace will abide with us tonight and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.